the more that I go through the subject of fear, as I'm kind of prepping and studying through these things, I'm realizing how important emotions are and the proper understanding of them in a Christian context. Because one of our problems is that, you know, the world that we currently occupy, this day and age, communicates to us over and over again that your emotions are how you make decisions, right? People even say things like, I feel like this is true, or it felt right. You ever heard that expression before? Heck, probably most of us have said it before. I don't know if that's really true, but it feels right. It feels true. And so the more that I'm going through this and doing a biblical study of emotions and their proper application and the way that we should be thinking through them, the more I think that we're going to turn this class on fear into a class on just emotions in general. Because here's the thing. Your emotions in and of themselves aren't bad things, okay? But the problem is the fall has affected your emotions, has affected your heart, and it can try to steer you in directions that you ought not to go, right? That's Jeremiah. The heart is what? Y'all know this verse. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it? The point of that passage is not that emotions are bad, period. The point of it is that they're sick. That's why it says that. Something's off. You know, God made you to feel a certain way. I think the proper way for us to think about our emotions is to think about them like the gauges on a car. I might have just lost a few of you, but just follow with me if you can. So you're driving your car, you got your oil pressure gauge, you got your temperature gauge, you got your transmission temperature gauge, you know, transmission, isn't that what that is? Somebody help me out. The transmission thing that tells you the temperature of the transmission fluid? Is that what it does? Okay, good. Amen. I'm glad somebody's with me on that one. I'm trying, you guys. I'm like, I come from generations of mechanics, so I know some things. I know just enough to be dangerous. That's the whole truth of it. So anyway, so you got these gauges on the front of your car, and the gauges tell you what's going on under the hood. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you're looking at the gauges, they tell you, they give you readings of things that are going on. But do the gauges control the vehicle? No, the gauges don't, like the gauges, now that's the problem with very, very modern cars, is your newer cars that have computers everywhere, if the computer senses that something is wrong, it puts you into that crawl mode. You know what I'm talking about? Not crawl mode, what's it called? Limp mode, that's right, where your car can only go 15 miles an hour and you can't shift out of second gear or whatever, you know, because they're trying to protect you. That's a problem with modern vehicles. But the idea is that your emotions are given to you by God to kind of act like those gauges. Do you understand? Like you can see, hey, this is something's happening. I'm being made aware of this. But the deal is you don't let them take the wheel of the car. Do y'all follow with me here? This is the design of God. God gave you emotions. He gave you feelings. And he gave you the ability to read those emotions into other people, right? Like if somebody's looking at you like this, you can generally assess that their attitude is not comfortable and happy with you. You know, that's like God gave you that. He gave you that ability to read that off of them. And so it's your responsibility to both be able to read yourself and read the situations that you're placed in, and then make decisions based on what you're reading and evaluating. Are y'all following with me here? So I think this is the proper way for us to think as Christians about emotions. Okay, so God gave us emotions. God gave us a heart. It helps us see, helps us be aware of what we're dealing with, what situations we're facing, but the emotions don't steer. The emotions aren't the steering wheel, okay? The emotions aren't the gas pedal. The emotions are just the gauges that are indicating to you what's going on in a given situation. It's your job as a Christian to be self-controlled and disciplined and take control of yourself in those situations and then make decisions about what you should do next. Are y'all following with me? Okay. Now what happens, because the heart is deceitful and desperately sick, I would argue is that that's how the enemy has gotten himself in control of a lot of people's lives, is to sell a bill of goods to humanity as a whole that their heart should be their guide. I mean, go pick the high point song of any Disney movie for the last 20 years, and I'll bet you money that the running theme of that high moment song is let your emotions take control, right? I mean, what was the thing with Frozen? What was the song? Let it. See, we all know that one, right? Yeah, that one's on repeat in everybody's house for so long. You see, let it go. Let what go? The whole point was I'm going to stop holding myself back. And I'm going to let my feelings run the show. I'm going to let, and that's how the world becomes a happier place. And what happens in Christian households, I'm telling you, there's a whole indoctrination technique, okay? What happens in Christian households is Christians watch movies like that, and they say, well, nobody cussed, and nobody was naked, so I think my kids can watch this. And then they put it on repeat in their house. Doug, listen, this is important. I need you to follow me here. Then they put it on repeat in their house because nobody cussed and nobody got naked in the middle of the movie. So they're like, see, this is a safe movie for my children. But what you're missing is underneath all of that, your kids are being taught that their emotions are what drives the boat. Do y'all follow with me? And we're being taught that too. Don't think that we're not also being taught that too. And that goes all the way back to the first time that I ever really noticed it was in we were watching old Disney movies. What was the movie? It was the one where she talks to the animals. That's every movie, isn't it? It's every movie. Sorry. Okay, that's not. It was a princess that talks to animals, and she was blonde. Cinderella. Okay. Do you remember Cinderella? So she's in there. She's making her bed. The animals are helping her make her bed. And do you remember the song that she starts singing? A dream is a wish your heart makes. You know, I'm like, what kind of crap is that? You know, like that is some crazo level stuff. But the point of that is saying, see, follow your heart, catch your dreams. What was that? That's from Parks and Rec. Never mind. I'm getting my analogies mixed up here. You know, sorry. But you see, like, you can see how the entire entertainment industry is engineered in such a way to where Christians, if we're not paying attention, we're suckers. And we say, ah, well, nobody's naked, and there's nobody cussing, so this is safe for my children to binge watch. And your kids, and you too, are getting this stuff ingrained into your brain. You gotta have your sensitivities plugged a little higher, right? Now, I'm not saying all television is bad, although most of it kind of is. And I'm not saying that all movies are bad. So, like, I think there are good stories that are communicated through cinema and communicated through television that we should expose our kids and our families to. And I think that storytelling is a great technique to help mature people over time, provided that you're not letting it become an indoctrination camp for you. And you're not letting it become your liturgy, right? There's a reason on Sunday mornings when we gather that we have a particular order of worship. We have a liturgy that we walk through, okay? And that means, like, our service of worship has a pattern that we carry through because we believe this is what the Bible has instructed us to do, and therefore we will do this, and we conform our lives to it. I mean, think about it. What do we do in our liturgy? What are some obvious things that we do in our liturgy? What do we do? What's the first thing we do? We do a call to worship. Why do we do a call to worship? Anybody ever thought about this before? Why do we do a call to worship? We're orienting ourselves to God himself. We're also reminding ourselves, hey, this is a supernatural event that's happening. We're ascending into the throne room of grace right now together as God's people. It's happening. That's why we raise our hands, because we're reminding ourselves we're ascending right now. Supernaturally, it's happening right now. The whole thing has a point. Then we have time of worship. Then we proclaim the word, and we receive the word. Then we do what? We respond to the word. How do we respond? We respond right now through confession and repentance. Now, this is not every church is oriented that way. In fact, if you go to churches that are operating more under what's called the regulative principle, they actually flip that. They have their confession of sin at the beginning of the service, and then they receive the word as vessels of God. Now, that's based more on the Levitical priesthood kind of model, which I think is respectable, and I don't know, we might even try doing that at some point. But then we respond, we confess our sins, and then we do what? After we confess our sins, we receive the Lord's Supper. And we're welcomed into the fellowship of God as God's people, God's family. And then after we receive the Lord's Supper, what happens last? We're sent out as missionaries to the world. See, that's a liturgy. And we do it a specific way every week to remind us about key things about God and what our job is as his people. The films that you watch have a liturgy in them, okay? The entertainment that you watch has a liturgy. It has a purpose. It's trying to teach you something. And if it becomes something that is on repeat in your house all the time, okay, then that means you are being trained and instructed in a particular direction. Do y'all follow? Okay? You're being equipped, you're being trained in a particular direction. So I think that a Christian approach, so the entertainment complex as a whole has been teaching us for years that our emotions are in charge, that our feelings are in charge. Okay? And I think that we gotta break that. Now, I'm not saying so turn off all the TVs and throw them in the street and run them over with trucks, although that would be kind of cool, you know. And if you're addicted to Bucky's like, let's go. And if you're addicted to something, there is a season, I think, that you chop your hand off. You know what I'm saying? Like, if it's a problem, if you can't stop, there is a season that you should probably chop your hand off. We have a phone jar in our house where whenever it looks like everybody's having phone problems, we're like, all right, all phones in the jar. All right. Whew. And then you do that for 15 minutes and you're like, wow, I feel better. I forgot that I love you. You know, like, look, we do love each other. Look at that. Who'd have thought? It's a cool thing. But there is a sense in which you need to be aware of the entertainment that's coming into your family, into your household, into your mind, because it is conditioning you. But I do think that a Christian view of entertainment properly is important for us to have, to be able to watch a film and then talk about it, right? To think through it correctly. In fact, David and I were talking about doing a podcast on that one day, you know, in all our free time. Or to be able to watch a series and to think about it and talk about it and roll through it correctly. Does that make sense, you guys? So the big problem, Tevin, I'm getting a little bit of ring up here. The big problem is that the world has tricked us into believing that our emotions are in charge, and it's done it predominantly through the entertainment industry, right? Look at music, look at television, look at the films, look at all of those different things. Which is another part of the reason, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, which is another part of the reason that it's, I believe it's Christians' jobs to reclaim the entertainment industry. Like, I think we have a duty and a mission to do that. And not with garbage Hallmark movies. Yeah. My goodness. Like, not by taking the same terrible story and then retelling it with B and C level actors over and over and over and over again. Just like, oh my gosh, grate my eyes out. Like, please, let's make a good story. And there are people who are trying to do things like this. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't heard of the guys over at Lore, I was talking about this with Tyler. There's some guys who have started a crowdfunding platform for Christians and other people to create entertainment that is separated from the Hollywood complex. So it's very, very cool. You can go to lore.tv, L-O-O-R.tv. Their offerings are small because it's a brand new thing that just started, but their concept is genius. And I think that if we can think ahead like that and about proper investment and kind of moving forward over time, I think that would be a smart thing for us to eventually get to. We need to recapture the entertainment industry, build Christian entertainment. That doesn't mean the Christian version of a movie that already exists. Amen? Please say that with me. That doesn't mean that we just like mix Jesus into a story that's already present. That's what Christians did for a long time. We are the innovators, okay? Christians are the innovators. C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, they were writing phenomenal stories, okay? We can do that. I'm not saying everybody should be a fantasy writer. We can do this in lots of different industries and ways. But there's mechanisms that we should be accomplishing. Okay, all right. So all that to say, our emotions have been hijacked, okay? And we have been told by the world for years that our emotions are what's in charge, okay? We've been indoctrinated. And so it's my desire through this last class on fear and through a few more classes on different emotions to try and instruct us in the proper direction that they ought to be pointed. Does this make sense? That was a long introduction, but y'all are following with me here? Okay, great. Great, 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 great. So let me think about this. Let's review last week's class. How does the enemy control God's people through fear? How does that work? We talked about this last week. Does anybody remember? Amen. So he basically throws the fiery darts, right? And he keeps the fiery darts coming at us with regards to something that's going on. And as a result, we stop eventually holding up our shield of faith. Okay, so this could be something related to work. This could be something related to your reputation. But the enemy keeps pounding you with the fiery darts, the lies. God's not going to take care of you. This is it. This is the end of your career. This is the end of your reputation. This is, you know, whatever it could possibly be. And eventually you respond in fear. Now, what's typically most humans' response to fear? It's one of two things. It's you either fight or you run away. Now, both of those techniques are emotional responses, which means what? It means your head's not in the game. Do you get what I'm saying? Now you are intuitively responding to a situation that's happening rather than thinking and reasoning. The Bible says that we should be responding to everything that's going on in our lives with what gift of the Spirit? With, do you remember? Self-control. That's right. The Bible says that self-control is the distinction. But if the enemy can get us stirred up and whooped up in fear enough to where now our emotions are running the boat, he can corner us. And one of the illustrations that we used with this was the way that wolves and coyotes pack hunt. Remember that? They pack hunt by either getting the creature that they're hunting to do a flight response, which is run away, and then the other wolves, coyotes corner it as it's running away, or they get a fight response, and the other one coyote pretends to be afraid and run away while the other one comes up behind them and bites the haunches until the animal falls over and then they kill it. Like, that's a hunting technique, and it only works if you don't know that that's what's going on. It only works if you're just responding emotionally. Now, this is a tremendous discipline, okay, to be able to get to the point where you're not responding strictly emotionally in every situation that you face. Because statistically, like, your thinking capacity diminishes almost like 60 or 70% whenever you hit into a high emotions, high level conversation like that, whenever stuff's on the table. And so you need to be able to think through those things well. And there's a couple of verses that we talked about. I want to review those just real fast before we jump into kind of our case studies today. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says this: "Therefore, prepare your mind for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter is giving us very clear instructions on how to be self-controlled. First, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. First, he says, prepare your minds for action. What does that mean? That means that before the situation comes, you better have prepped. Do you know what I'm saying? That's what prepare means, in advance. I liken this to like parenting. This is great parenting instruction right here. I don't know what happened. I put my young son in a room full of knives with zero instruction, and somehow he cut himself. Like, how? Somehow? We have no idea how that happened. Well, okay, I know why. Because he's a young boy and he said, "Knives, watch this." Like, that's exactly what happened inside of his brain. But a parent, before they put their kid in a situation, is going to do what? A good parent, is going to do what? "Hey, son, you're about to be around a lot of really cool-looking knives. Are you going to touch them?" "Yeah." "No, you're not. Let's try again." "Hey, son, you're about to be in a room full of really cool-looking knives. Are you going to touch them?" "No." "That's right. Good job." You see, like, this is a good parent prepping their kid before they get into those situations. This is the same thing that we should do to ourselves. "All right, self, I'm about to go in here, and these people want my head. So I need to remember the promises of God, that he's going to care for my reputation, and that I can trust him. before we even start these conversations. That's preparing your mind for action. Do you get what I'm saying? It's another way of saying, you ever heard of people say the expression steal your mind? Like not S-T-E-A-L, S-T-E-E-L. Steal your mind. Get ready for it. In other words, I was talking to somebody this week who's got a meeting that they're not really looking forward to. And I was like, okay, you just need to remember what God says and then play 4D chess in your head before the conversation starts. Think through the conversation, play the chess moves before you get there. That way you're not going to get messed up whenever you go in and start having to think through it. Does that make sense, you guys? Prepare ahead of time. That's Peter saying this. Prepare your minds for action. The next he says is be sober-minded. What does sober-minded mean? Excuse me. Somebody said something. Self-controlled is part of it. Clear-headed. Yeah, clear-headed is a good part of it. Sober-minded means basically like you're in control of yourself, right? You're in control of your faculties. It doesn't necessarily only mean self-control. There's a little bit of it. There's a little bit else, a little bit more outside of that. Sober-minded implies that you can be clouding yourself up, or something outside of you can be clouding yourself up, clouding you the way you think. So you don't want to be doing that. Instead, you want to be sober-minded, not filled with too much wine. How does the Bible say it? Be sober-minded, not filled with too much wine, but rather filled with the Holy Spirit. There you go. So how does the Spirit fill you? Through gifts, through trusting in the Lord, through the Word. You want to be saturated in the Word, going in sober-minded. And then it says, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on who? Jesus. Okay, so what does that mean in a situation like this? This is how Christians go to war, all right? I got news for you, Christian. All right, y'all listening? This is important. You will always be put in situations that you think are too big for you. If you are living a faithful Christian life, you will always be put in situations that you think are too big for you. Whether that's just general responsibilities, whether that's faithfulness to the Lord, tests that the Lord is giving you along the way, you will walk into situations often and think, I don't know if I can do this. Amen. That's God growing his people. That's how he does it. This, Lord, this feels too big for me. And so what he's saying right here is, in all the situations, you know, Peter is addressing people that are being led to be executed, all right? Peter is addressing people that are being sent to be burned alive. And he's saying, hey, don't forget where your hope really lies. In other words, as you head into a situation that you know is too big for you, you know what the promise is. You know that God promises to take care of you. Like if you're going to present the word of the Lord to somebody that you know that hates you and hates Jesus too, that's okay. Paul plants, Apollos waters. Who gives the growth? God does. God does. And you can trust him with that. You can trust that he's going to provide you with what you need and the progress that you're going to have. Set your hope not on yourself, but rather remember his promises and how he intends to execute them, and you're going to be able to get through it. Does that make sense? So three huge things there if you want to be self-controlled. Don't forget this from the text last week. Prepare your minds for action, which means going in, make sure that you're thinking through these things and thinking through them from a biblical way. And then next, be sober-minded, meaning like self-controlled, but more than that, make sure that you're clear-headed. And then remind yourself, set your hope on the hope of Jesus. Remind yourself that no matter what happens, the Lord is with you. God promises that he'll give us words before kings, right? God tells us that the way the whole universe ends is that we judge angels. We do, right? We know how the story ends. The gates of hell get kicked in, Satan is done forever, and we rule and reign with Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity. We know how the story ends. Set your hope on that and then move forward. And know that even if you go into a situation and you lose real bad, real bad, that's okay. Because somehow it's going to be for your good and God's glory, right? Even if you tick down in the chart a little bit, it's only a matter of time before it continues to go up and to the right. And that's not inflation. That's Jesus. Okay. Y'all have any questions about that? So as we are preparing, as we're working to be self-controlled in the midst of fear, this is the proper way for us to respond. Emotions aren't bad. Emotions aren't bad. I got to keep saying that because I get worried when we keep saying your heart is deceitful and desperately sick. I'm worried that everybody's saying no feelings. Like, no, that's the bad part of Elsa's song from, you know, conceal, don't feel. Like, no, we're not saying that. But we are saying control them. It's embarrassing to me how many Disney songs I know. I have three daughters. Leave me alone, okay? I'm trying to instruct you here. Let me instruct you. So you see what I'm talking about? It's our job as God's people to know that emotions are not in and of themselves evil, but rather that our hearts are sick as a result of sin, as a result of the fall. God has given you your emotions as a what? What's the analogy? Your emotions are a what? It's a pressure gauge, right? It's a temperature gauge. God's showing you, hey, this is going on, and God gives us the good gift that on most people's faces, we can kind of read their emotions. That's their pressure gauge, their temperature gauge. Oh, something's wrong with my friend. I want to figure out how to help them and love them well. But that does not mean that the pressure gauge drives the car. You drive the car. You respond. You make the decisions. You turn the wheel. You turn the car on and off, all those different pieces. Does that make sense, you guys? Okay, great. All right, let's do some case studies. Oh, before we get to case studies, one of the things that we talked about last time was the importance of fanning these gifts into flame. Do you remember that? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of what? But of power and love and self-control. How do we fan the flame? So in other words, if you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit lives in you, then you have self-control right now. Okay? I just can't control myself. Nope. Baloney. Yes, you can. You have self-control in you right now. It's there right now. You just have to do what? You have to fan it into flame. You have to practice it, in other words. That's the point. And this is part of also parenting. Like, we don't helicopter parents throughout the duration of a child's growth is bad, all right? If you are only 100% controlling everything that your child is exposed and around to the point where they're 18 years old and about to move out of your house, then when they leave, the bubble pops, and it's probably going to be a disaster because they've never had any opportunity of freedom. They've never had any opportunity of training where they could go out and screw something up in a controlled environment and then come back to you and be like, Mom, I screwed up real bad. And you can be like, it's okay, baby. Come on, we're going to help you. Do y'all follow the difference here? You don't want to have that micromanaged kind of life. You want to give them opportunity to train. And training implies that, all right, I've been instructing you for like 3 months. Let's see what happens. Here we go. Do y'all follow with me? The same principle applies to us. We want to be training our self-control, disciplining our self-control more and more over time. You want to run drills. You want to practice. And you want to practice with one another as well. Now, if we're just talking about general self-control, you know, simple little things can be a good mechanism. Have you guys ever heard of a Pomodoro timer? Okay, so Pomodoro timers are fun. Yeah, all the homeschoolers in the room are like, we know all about those. Yes, we do, in fact. Pomodoro timers are great. So it's basically a little egg timer or any kind of timer where you say, I'm going to work real hard for 15 minutes. I'm going to take a 5-minute break, and I'm not going to let anything distract me for 15 minutes. You set your little timer, and you put it over here, and 15 minutes, I'll work real hard. And then you get that down, and you say, now I'm going for 20. Click. And you get that down, and you say, now I'm going for 30. Click. You see what I'm saying? And it's like you're stretching a muscle. That's a Pomodoro timer. If you're working in like a kind of a self-contained environment, like teachers, where you have lessons that you have to plan, or like homeschool teachers, same difference where you got stuff and work that you got to do. If you're a work-from-home environment, those kind of things are helpful to generate self-control. Specifically with what we're talking about here with regards to your emotions, what are some good ways that you could train not responding emotionally in heated situations? What's some good ways that you could train that? We talked about this a little bit last week. That's okay. Go ahead, Mark. Awareness. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 Not being able to be pushed and manipulated into it, being aware of what's maybe plays that are being made, and you could see, yeah, I think that's a good point. Yeah. 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 Have you ever seen an interview of Elon Musk before? Anybody in here ever watch Elon get interviewed? It's really entertaining. So like, and I think that this is kind of what you're talking about, Mark. So Elon gets interviewed and they'll ask him a question and then Elon sits in silence for about 15 seconds. And the interviewer is like, is he broken? Like, is something wrong? And really all that's going on is he's just trying to think about what he wants to say. You know, he was engaged with the question as it was happening, and he was trying to think and articulate himself before he spoke out loud. Amen. Tether your tongues, you know. It's sad whenever we see a secularist, which Elon is. He's a conservative, maybe, secularist, but he's still a secularist. It's sad to see a secularist push that direction harder than Christians can. Control your tongue. And I think that's a good point, too, is to not respond. I think sometimes we can check out while somebody's talking to us and we're already listening, we're already thinking through how we're going to answer them, or maybe the cool story that we're about to tell, and we've stopped actually paying attention to what they're really saying to us. And clarifying questions are always very, very helpful. So running drills, yeah, pay attention, be aware of what's happening around you. I think that's good. What's another way that we could practice self-control, practice these kinds of conversations? Practice being in maybe high emotional level conversations and not losing our cool. What's some ways that we could practice that? We talked about this last time. Do you remember? I think drilling with your family is good. I think you got kids, be like, all right, let's debate. Let's have an argument. Let's go, kids. Some of y'all are like, my kids do that naturally. We don't have to push very hard. And I think that the older that your kids get, the more leash you give them in that area. You know what I'm saying? Like, you give them a little bit more. Oh, okay. I see that you're feeling spunky. Let's talk through this. I'm your dad. I'm still in charge. What I say goes. But I want to hear what you have to say. So let's go. Let's kick this ball. I think that's helpful for your children, and it's helpful for the parents too. By the way, you know that it because man, your kids, your children know you. Do you guys know that? Like your children know based on the cadence of your speech and the tone of your voice and how heavy your footstep is, what your response is going to be to their questions. They know. They know already. They know how to time it in such a way to where, let's see, it's between 7 and 7:30, so dad's a little tired, his belly is full of food, and I think I will ask the question now. Like, that's like, they know. They help keep you sharp. So don't check out with them little kids, you know, like, don't do that. I think it's good for us to practice with family. I think it's good for us to practice within covenant communities. I think all those things are important. Just heads up, don't check out. Don't check out. And that doesn't mean that we want to just be thinking out loud necessarily. There's a big difference between thinking out loud. I think thinking out loud is dangerous, okay? You want to have a general hypothesis and a conclusion that you've come to before you start arguing through something. You don't argue to arrive at a conclusion, okay? Maybe I just lost some of y'all. Let me help you out here. There was a great book that was just written by Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Something. I can't remember what it's called. Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And it's an analogy of humanity and an analysis, excuse me, of humanity and how we got into the situation that we're in today. If you haven't read it yet, you should. Now, in his preface, there it is. In his preface, I was like, that's not right. In his preface, you know, he explains the processes through which he got to his book. So he forms his hypotheses, which is like, I think this is what's going on, and then he would argue them, okay? So he forms a hypothesis, and then he goes in and he starts arguing with people. Why? So that they'll punch holes in it where he knows he needs to shore things up. This is a classic version of how to debate, okay? You don't show up to the argument not really knowing what the heck is going on. because then you're going to get pushed around like crazy. You need to show up to the argument saying, I think I know what's going on, but I'm willing to have some holes poked if I need them. All right? And Christians have the Word of God. So we say, this is what we know is true. It's non-negotiable. I'm starting with this as a foundation and then moving from there. Do y'all have questions about that? Don't show up to the argument as a thinking out loud person. The guy who's soft on every issue is going to get knocked over every time. That's not, I think we idealize that. The people who are, I'm just real, you know, open to everything at the same time. That's a pushover, okay? That's not ideal. We don't need to romanticize that. That's somebody without strong convictions. They don't know what the Bible says. Okay, I'm open to what they have to say. Hold on, watch out. Pay attention and make sure that you have a clue before you go in to a bar fight with the bad guys. Okay, because they'll be like, oh yeah, you are an idiot. Watch this. Anyway. Also, as a general rule, I think I said this last time, but I want to say it again because I think it's important. As a general rule, I don't think it's a good idea for women to fight in public. Why? Because it's not what they were made for, first, right? Women weren't made for that. Women are nurturers and life givers. And then the question that I always get is like, well, what about Deborah in jail? And I'm like, I get it. But the point of Deborah in jail was that they weren't supposed to do stuff like that. That's the whole point. Jail, remember tent peg? Click! Right, that one, tent peg. The whole point of those stories is that they weren't supposed to do that. It was profound that a woman did it because they weren't built and engineered to fight. It was supposed to be a sign of God's judgment. I don't think it's fitting for a woman to fight in public. And I don't mean just physically fight, I mean like argue as well. I want you to be careful and cautious of that. Now, I suppose it's possible that we got some little Deborahs in the room. Amen, you know. And I'm not saying that they should just lay down and let some idiot tell them how to live their lives. They need to have strong backbones and be able to deal with it. When I say fight in public, I mean argue publicly, like big heated arguments. Do y'all get what I'm saying here? There's a distinction here. We should be raising our daughters to where they have a backbone and will fight properly when the time comes, argue well. But we're not teaching them primarily to do that. I think that's primarily a man's job, and we need to reclaim that. And it is a shame on us that it hasn't happened recently. Okay, any questions on that? And I recognize that's a hot button issue too, so some of y'all might have questions on that. And that's okay, this is a safe place, and I love you. No? You don't want to ask this question so that it's recorded on the internet forever? Oh, that's fine. Okay, that's fine. All right, let's talk through just a couple of specific instances. These I would call these case studies on emotion and fear that we see from the Bible just real fast. First off, Jesus faced fear. Jesus faced fear. Y'all know that? When did Jesus face fear? Garden of Gethsemane. That's exactly right. Luke chapter 22, verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's a profound verse. That means that Jesus was like, hey, I don't want this. I don't want this. Not my will, but yours be done. That's a model for all of us. But that is a profound verse because it means that Jesus said, I don't actually want to go through with this. And then it says, there appeared to him an angel of heaven strengthening him. Case study teaches us real plainly that whenever we face hard things, difficult things, we yield to what God says, not what we want. That's the instruction. And that goes back to what we talked about in 1 Peter, being prepared beforehand, because Jesus was obviously prepared beforehand. He was sober-minded, and he trusted in God's promises. That's how we deal with all these different trials. All right, Daniel chapter 3. What am I going to say about Daniel chapter 3? Do y'all know off the top of your head? What's that? It's the furnace. Maybe I shouldn't let you talk in class. I don't know. You always know the answers. Quit all that. All right, Daniel 3 is the furnace with who? The three guys whose names are really fun to say. It's... Have you guys ever heard the rap song about them? It's terrible. Don't look it up. All right, so starting in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, sorry, okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve, this is verse 17 from Daniel 3. Listen close. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods. Did you catch what he just said? He said, my God can save me if he wants to. But even if he doesn't, I'm not serving your gods. That's resolve, okay? They know where they're going. They know that God promises to save and protect his people. They trust his promise while at the same time recognizing that they don't know exactly what his will is in this situation. So they may be about to burn alive. But regardless of the outcome, they looked the king in the eye and they said, we're still not going to serve your gods. That's self-control, sober-minded, prepared beforehand, and trusting in God's promises all at the same time. You see that? That's how God's people respond to fear. The deal is not, listen, the deal is not that we should not be afraid. This is a huge concept. The deal is not that we should not be afraid. The deal is that the fear doesn't run the ship, okay? Sometimes whenever we say things like, I'm afraid, or we admit that we're afraid in a situation, especially for men, it's like, I'm a wuss. Listen, I got to tell you something. We have taken a lot of risks in our family, and it is always scary every time, okay? Now, sometimes it's kind of like exciting and scary, like a roller coaster. Do you know what I mean? Like, yeah, we're trying this and everything might burn down. Let's go. You know, like that can happen, but it's scary every time. It's always scary. The deal is not that the fear runs the ship. You do, okay? Your heart's not in control. You are, but you still have a heart. God gave you that fear for a good reason. And even fear in some instances is a gift. Like what? Give me some examples of where fear is a good gift. What's that? I'm sorry, I'm very deaf. In a back alley. Yeah. I don't want to go down here because I really might die. You know, that's a good check. Jesse? Yeah, a lot of people ran for their lives from being persecuted, and therefore they started churches in new cities where they ran to. That's right. Okay, that's effective. And also being, let's keep going. Can you think of any other examples of where fear is a good thing? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So fear in and of itself is not bad. God gave you a heart. God gave you emotions. They are pressure gauges. They're to tell you what's going on. And you're supposed to make decisions based on the emotions, the feelings, the information that you're receiving, that your heart is giving to you. That's true. But you also have to be self-controlled, sober-minded, reasoning through the situation, prepared beforehand, and trusting in the hope of God and all those things. Here's the point. Fear's not bad. And bravery is not the absence of fear. We have to kill this machismo nonsense. I'm not scared. Man, stop it. Give me a room full of men who will admit that what they're about to do is scary and that they're going to do it anyway. That's what I want to see. What we're doing is terrifying, and we're doing it. That's what I want. You get it? Because I think that's what the Bible teaches us. What we're doing is scary. Let's do it. That's what bravery is. Bravery is not the absence of fear. Bravery is recognizing the fear and doing what's right anyway. That's what bravery means. Y'all get it? There's a big distinction between this weird machismo that floats throughout the Western world that just says we're never afraid. Because if it's true that God has given you a heart that fires emotions appropriately, then that means that we as God's people should register our emotions correctly. That they don't drive the ship, but they inform us. Do you get it? They inform us. So just responding, I'm not afraid. Man, that's, no. You need to put it in the correct category. This is scary, but we're going to do what's right anyway. Those are the kind of guys I want to lock arms with, okay? This is scary. We are proclaiming the gospel to a bunch of people that will only probably hate us as a result of us proclaiming the gospel to them. This is scary, but we're going to do it anyway because it's right. Let's go. Does that make sense? But if we can't be honest about what our hearts are going through, okay, then I don't think that we can grow as the Lord would intend for us to grow. Does that make sense? Please hear all of what I'm saying, because this is where it's important. I'm not telling you to let your feelings drive the boat. I'm telling you the opposite of that. But I am saying that if you aren't able to honestly read the pressure gauge, then you probably aren't going to be able to make informed and correct decisions about what's happening. I'm not afraid. I am a little afraid, but I know what we need to do. And here's why it's scary. Click, 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 click. Y'all ready to think through this together? Do y'all see what I'm saying? Cool. Okay, do y'all have questions? We have a couple minutes. We should fear the right things. Let your fear push you in the right direction. That's a good thing. Any questions on this? Is this helpful? I hope it's helpful. All right, let's pray.